Would you please open your Bible to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read beginning at verse 1. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Pray with me, please. God, our desire again today is to not only hear, but understand your word. Understand it in ways that it goes past our brains to our very hearts, to our lives. We hear in these words echoes of humility and of service. God, teach us. Amen. You may be seated. The apostle ends his instruction in this paragraph, looking at it again, please, verses 6 to 8, with several illustrations of what the Bible elsewhere calls spiritual gifts. He specifically mentions such gifts as what? Prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, and so forth. When Christians learn about spiritual gifts, one of the first questions they tend to ask is, what are my spiritual gifts? To better understand this whole subject, through the years I've developed something of a definition of spiritual gifts. It goes like this. A spiritual gift is a special work of the Holy Spirit whereby he grants to every Christian grace for effective spiritual service. That definition, I believe, is at the top of one of the handouts in your bulletin. Now, we're going to come back to that definition just a little bit later, but I want you to notice here that Paul mentions specific gifts. In 1 Corinthians, where Paul deals with the subject more extensively, he makes the comment that the gifts of the Spirit are given, obviously, by the Spirit of God for the purpose of strengthening the church, that is, for the purpose of building up believers in their relationship with God. I quote from 1 Corinthians 12, excerpts from the first 7 verses. Now, Paul writes, about spiritual gifts, brothers, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given, hear these next words, for the common good. Now Paul's going to teach that same concept here in Romans chapter 12, but in saying that, I think I really get ahead of myself. Why is Paul here talking about spiritual gifts? Let's go back to verses 1 and 2, please, of Romans 12. We saw last week that these two verses, Romans 1 and 2, really form a bridge between the first 11 chapters of Romans and the last 5 chapters. In those first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has spelled out the great truths of salvation. That is, that we now have a right relationship with the eternal God by his grace. Now, in those first 11 chapters, Paul, as I said, spelled that out, and it's extremely important. For apart from that is, if God exists and we are alienated from God, then we on our own have no hope. But the gospel, The good news given to us over those chapters is that God has reconciled us to himself, and now we may belong to the eternal God by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, following that lengthy and I think very powerful affirmation of the gospel in chapters 1 to 11, Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, says what is our obvious response. Maybe what ought to be our obvious response to that great affirmation of the gospel. Listen to it. Therefore, all of chapters 1 to 11, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the obvious and necessary response to God's awesome grace is simply to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And as we saw last week, that comes over time. What it means is that over time, God begins to renew our minds, transforming us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, having set that fulcrum, if you will, in the midst of that book, Paul then immediately launches into two essential, fundamental ideas that we must know and that we must practice if our minds are going to be renewed. If indeed we are going to be transformed over time to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Those two ideas are very closely related. First one is given to us, thank you, Lord, and to you. Appreciate it. The first is in verse 3. It's about humility. We're going to look at that a little more closely in just a moment. But the second idea is given to us in verses 4 and 5, and it's about our very necessary relationship to each other. Humility and interdependence, these two essential ideas that Paul says must be understood and applied if we indeed are going to grow. Then in verses 6 to 8, the apostle talks about specific gifts. In other words, those gifts are simply illustrations of those two previous ideas applied in our lives. What I will say next, I think, is important, and that is that Paul knows that relationships are both the means and the manifestation of transformed living. Or to say it differently, living in relationship to each other, in humility, in interdependence, living in relationship to each other is indeed the primary means that God uses to bring about the kind of change that he longs to see happen in us. Not only that, but the way we live in relationship to each other or with each other is in fact the primary manifestation of transformed lives. It demonstrates the transformation that God is doing in us. Now, the first of those two, that is the issue of humility. Paul writes this in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. How are we to think of ourselves? Paul really says it in two ways. One, not more highly than you ought, but rather, secondly, with sober judgment. Then he qualifies that or explains that by saying this, that sober judgment is in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. But what's the main point? Not this, but this. That is, think of yourself with sober judgment. Think of yourself with correct understanding. Have the correct understanding of who you are in relationship to God and everybody else. Now, to describe that sober judgment, as I said, Paul goes on to give this further definition. He said, this sober judgment is in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. You say, oh, that helps. Maybe not quite as much at first as when we look into it. Now, this is a bit nuanced, but I'll try very hard to explain it. The word measure can mean either. The word measure that's used there in that phrase, the word measure can mean either the measured amount, more of something or less of something, a greater measure, a lesser measure. Or that word measure can mean the measuring device itself, a yardstick, a thermometer. So it's possible for us to translate this phrase one of two ways. We could translate it first of all this way. Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the amount of faith God has given you. Now, when we translate it that way, we mean that you must recognize that the faith you have is a gift from God. Regardless of how much faith you have, it's a gift from God, and therefore it is not a source of pride. Or we could translate it the other way, meaning a measuring device. Then we would say it this way. Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the standard of faith God has given you, meaning that the faith you have is the same faith any Christian has. Faith is the measure, the faith measure, and it is from God. And thus, again, it is no reason for boasting. Now, I think for a number of other reasons that I'm not able to take the time to talk about, the second of those two is the better way to translate this. We are to judge ourselves by the common grace that God gives to everyone, meaning that all Christians have become Christians the same way, by faith. God's faith given to us that we may in turn trust Him. What I think is interesting is that no matter whether you translate it one way or the other, you really wind up at the same place. A prerequisite for being renewed in one's mind, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the prerequisite for being transformed increasingly to be like Jesus Christ is simple but true humility. That's where it starts. Now, turning it around, the 18th century Englishman William Law said it this way, "Humility is nothing else but a right judgment of ourselves." When you have the correct judgment of yourself, which Paul is calling for, at that point in time, you realize that humility is the response. Now, to live the Christian life out, to practice it, to indeed be being renewed and to be being transformed, is done in very much the same way as we begin the Christian life to begin with, and that is in humility. For you to become a Christian, one of the prerequisites simply is to realize your utter dependence on God. In Romans, Paul has repeatedly made it clear that we have no right, we have no worth, we have no merit, we have nothing that we can bring to God by which we would earn His response in some way. We come empty-handed, deserving wrath, but receiving mercy. Jesus spoke of it as coming to Him as does a little child. A child is not only dependent, a child also recognizes that they haven't achieved anything by which they would merit your attention and your love. In our case, we realize when we study the Scriptures that even our desire for God, even our faith in God, has been granted to us by God as a gift. 250 years ago, Augustus Toplady wrote the now classic hymn, Rock of Ages, and it speaks to the same issue. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Now what Paul is saying is just as humility is essential for the beginning of the Christian life, so humility is essential to live out the Christian life. Be of sober judgment, humbly knowing that everything we have is by grace. In order for us to be transformed, we must let go of all those ideas of our natural rights. We have to release all those ideas of entitlements. Now imagine the difference it would make in our relationships if we fully recognized and acted on that truth, that everything we have is a gift from God. It doesn't make us somehow superior. It doesn't make us better in God's eyes or anybody else's. It's all His. We don't deserve it. We have no right to it. We don't own it. Any understanding that we have of the Scriptures, any relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, our abilities to breathe and to work and to serve others is by the grace of God to be used for the glory of God. All ground is level at the cross. No Christian is superior to another. As one person put it, we are all beggars telling other beggars where there's bread. Now, I know that that flies in the face of much of modern psychology's obsession with self, but Paul said we must think of ourselves with sober judgment, correctly. And God says, though we were wonderfully made, we are deeply fallen. And only by his mercy and grace are we now greatly loved. In other words, humility is indeed the starting place, the starting point, one of the essential characteristics of spiritual growth. Over 200 years ago, John Wesley captured, I think, the right sense of this humility. And rather than go into a number of other kinds of illustrations, I'd like you to hear a prayer that he wrote. And I'd like for it to capture your heart, as it has mine, in describing this humility that is so essential to Christian growth. Listen to him, please. Above all, deliver me, O God, from all idolatrous self-love. I know, O God, that this is the root of all evil. I know you made me to serve not my will, but yours. And I know that the very essence of the devil is having a will contrary to yours. Help me against this most dangerous of all idols, that is, idolatrous self-love. Enable me to feel the full evil of my sin and sinfulness, and then let me be fully content when all others think of me as I do of myself. That's a great combination phrase right there. O Lamb of God, who both by your example and teaching instructed us to be humble, give me grace this day and throughout my whole life in every thought, word, and action to imitate your humble ways. Help me understand that I am nothing and have nothing and that I deserve nothing but misery and punishment. Grant it, Lord, that I may look for nothing and claim nothing and that I may go through life not seeking my own glory, but only yours. Let me never speak any word that may tend to my own praise, unless the good of my neighbor requires it, and even then let me beware, lest to heal another I wound my own soul. Let my ears and my heart be shut to the praise that comes from others. Give me a dread of applause in whatever form and from whatever tongue it comes. O Jesus, who was despised and rejected by men, when I am slighted by my friends, disdained by my superiors, ridiculed by my peers, or contemptuously treated by my inferiors, let me know that it is only then that I begin to be your disciple, following in your steps. Let me thankfully accept and faithfully use such occasions for the improving of a humble attitude. Let me acknowledge that your goodness is letting me experience this training. And let me beg for mercy for those physicians of my soul that administered your instruction to me. That's a powerful last line. Beg for mercy for those who have offended us, because God would use it to teach us humility, which is the starting point of spiritual growth. Now, with that attitude, that is, with that essential quality of humility, at least partially understood, Paul then can go on to the next essential quality for being transformed. It's in verses 4 to 6. And this second essential quality is simply interdependence. Listen to it, please. Just as each of us has one physical body with many members, arms, legs, eyes, and so on, and these members do not all have the same function, reaching, walking, seeing, etc., so in Christ, we who are many form one body, the church, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Now, clearly, Paul here uses a simile or a metaphor to show us that just as the human body has many members with differing functions, so the body of Christ, so the church has many members with differing functions, but it is one body. I want you to notice, please, some very important words. Each one belongs to all the others. I'm going to talk a minute later about the individualistic society in which we live. But what Paul says is, you belong to me. Maybe I don't have many rights as a Christian, but that's one of them. Maybe you don't have many rights as a Christian, but that is one of them. I belong to you. You belong to each other. We can expect that of each other. We belong to each other. Now that's where humility comes into play. Pride says, I don't need anyone else. I can make it on my own. Pride says, I don't need to help anyone else. They can make it on their own. Something very unhealthy has developed in the evangelical subculture over the years, something that we have adopted from the culture. And that unhealthy something is an excessive individualism that has resulted in individualistic Christianity. It means that we have reduced Christianity to a private affair. A private affair between you and God. William Willimon has written these words, American Protestantism often impresses observers as a highly individualized, privatized psychological affair. Individual conversion experiences in which individuals are saved from individual sins in order to have individual relationships with Jesus are viewed by some evangelicals as the end rather than the beginning of the life of faith. The church becomes little more than a conglomerate of like-minded individuals who find it useful to congregate in order to keep the flame of individual religious experience alive and to foster it in others. I think Willimon is right. We speak and act as if getting our personal sins forgiven and getting our ticket to heaven is the sum of what it means to be a Christian. And furthermore, we sometimes think the only reason for going to church is to tell others about their need for getting their individual sins forgiven and getting their own little ticket to heaven. Church gets reduced to an assembly of individuals emphasizing individualized religion. And we carry that out in our own experience day by day as well. But as Willimon pointed out, individual personal conversion is not the conclusion of the Christian life. It's merely the beginning. That is, we are converted, we are saved, we are born again as an individual into a community. We are saved into the body of Christ. We are brought into the church. And an Asian Indian by the name of George David. I don't like it when people are given two first names. It always confuses me. The coach of the Nuggets has that problem. Is he Carl George or George Carl? I can never remember. Anyway, this particular man, George David, wrote this book, The Eclipse, hear it again, The Eclipse and the Rediscovery of Person. We are so intent in our culture on being individuals that we emphasize autonomy. And in it, we have sacrificed personhood. George David, following Paul Tournier and many others, makes an important distinction between being an individual and being a person. The very word individual speaks of number, one, alone, separate from. The word individual emphasizes, as I said, autonomy, freedom, independence. Now, in and of itself, an individual is not wrong, and individualism is not wrong. But when it excludes the much more important aspect of what it means to be person, then individualism becomes very harmful. We are not just individuals. Much more importantly, we are persons. You say, well, that just sounds like semantics. No, I think there is a real difference in this distinction. As I said, the word individual refers primarily to number, the number one. And by definition, individual emphasizes our separateness from others. But the word person speaks of relationship. Personhood doesn't exist apart from relationship. Listen to David. The I can have no real knowledge of itself apart from others. When two selves interact mutually, they develop common attitudes and interests and beliefs and goals. And when the interaction is such that the individuality of each is not lost but rather respected by the other, they each develop a relational self. It is this relationship that transforms an individual into a person. A person possesses not only an individual self, but also a relational self, which is possessed in common with another, making them persons to each other. God didn't just create individuals. God created us to live in relationship with each other. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should live alone. God created human beings to live in fellowship, not just alongside of other people, but truly in fellowship with each other and with Him. Derek Kidner writes this, a person will not live until he loves, giving himself away to another. Sober judgment, correct thinking about yourself means that I not only need God, in humility I understand that I also need God's people. Several years ago, a friend of mine moved away from Denver back to the Midwest. Of course, he left the church. He wrote to me some months later saying that he was struggling a bit in finding a church. In fact, he had finally decided that it was enough that he would just read his Bible and pray and watch some religious programs on television on Sunday mornings. Ironically, in the very next paragraph of the letter, he lamented his weakening spiritual condition and how often he's losing the battle with sin, seeing no incongruity with the two statements that he had made. What was he missing? He was trying to go it alone. God didn't design us that way. It won't work that way. I think it was Doug Moo who said, television church is not church. It's not. Christianity is a relationship not only with God, but it's a relationship with His people. And you can't have one without the other. Spiritual growth takes place in community. The crucible of Christian growth is relationship. 250 years ago, John Wesley, whom I mentioned earlier, the founder of Methodism, began to, anytime someone became a Christian, he put him or her into what they called one of their class meetings. Now, those class meetings were made up of 10 to 12 people. They were for the purpose of teaching, but just as importantly, or more importantly, they were for the purpose of community. Listen to this description. The classes normally met one evening each week for an hour or so. Each person reported on his or her spiritual progress or on particular needs or problems, and they received the support and prayers of the others. Advice or reproof was given as need required. Quarrels were made up, misunderstandings removed, and after an hour or two spent in this labor of love, they concluded with prayer and thanksgiving. Someone later commented on those class meetings and their purpose by saying this, that everything that went on, at least everything intended to go on in those meetings, is warranted by Scripture. How else could they exhort each other? How else could they comfort and edify each other? How else could they encourage one another to love and good deeds? Are you hearing some of the Scriptures when I use those phrases? Because they come right out of the Word of God. How else could they confess their faults to one another and pray for one another? How else could they bear one another's burdens? How else could they weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? All of which are commanded by God of His people ministering to one another. How could that happen unless they meet together for the purpose of talking about their spiritual lives in the context of all of life? Transformed lives are built in community. Are you in community? Or are you isolated? An individual Christian showing up with other individual Christians like billiard balls on a table. A relationship that allows for people to care for your soul, for people to give attention to your spiritual well-being, where there's an openness for you to share your burdens as well as the joys. A trust where you can confess your faults, a place where you can truly interact about the things that are most important in life, the very things that God uses to renew our minds and transform us into Christ's likeness. When Jesus was here on earth, and if you had been alive at that time, I suspect that if you had wanted to learn more about Him, what you would have done would have been to have gone to see Him, to follow Him and to listen to Him. That's how you'd learn. If you want to see Jesus in action today, where do you look? The church. The church. Oh, to be sure, we are far, far from perfect. But those who are in Christ, those who are Christians, are nonetheless a reflection of Jesus Christ. I say to you, where else will you go to see Jesus? We come together in groups to see Jesus in each other. You say, no, not in me. That may be true, but I hope it's not. We come together in groups to see Jesus, to learn from each other, to love each other in spite of our differences, to care for one another. Some time ago, I sat in the back of the auditorium on a Sunday morning when I was not expected to be here and did not expect to be here and therefore was not leading. I sat there that morning, and it's happened to be a number of times since as well, and I could not help but see the congregation from a very different perspective. I've known many of you now for many, many years. And as I sat there that morning, I realized afresh that I love you. I have been with you for many years through marriages and divorces, through births and deaths, illnesses and promotions in jobs and job losses and all of the rest that we could think of. Very truthfully, in tears, then and oftentimes during communion, as I sit down here, and especially on the Sundays that we walk up to the tables, and I see you, young and old, some infirmed, others very healthy, I sit there with tears in my eyes and I say, this is the church. This is the church. I love you not only because of who you are, but I love you because of what you've taught me. For in many of you, I have seen Jesus. You have modeled love in the face of hostility. You have shown perseverance in the midst of pain. You have demonstrated forgiveness even in the absence of repentance. You've responded to attack with gentleness. God inhabits his people. And that's how we learn who Jesus is. The change that God says he wants to bring about in us, the renewing of our minds, the transformation of our very character, is done by the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. In the lives of the people of God. That's where you see it. Now in verses 6 to 8, Paul illustrates how that works itself out in our life together as Christians. Listen to him, please. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is in serving, then let him serve. And he goes on to list several other gifts of the Spirit. Now, clearly, I don't have time, nor did I intend to take time this morning to develop this issue of spiritual gifts, because I don't think that was Paul's intention here either. It is developed much more fully in 1 Corinthians 12. You can study it there. Some of the stuff that I've put in the bulletin and online does do that if you want to pursue the issue of spiritual gifts. But to close the sermon where Paul does in the text, I want to remind you, a spiritual gift is a special work of the Holy Spirit whereby he grants to every Christian grace for effective spiritual service. This is a gift of the Spirit. It's not just natural ability or talent. The gift of gab is not necessarily a spiritual gift. Now, having said that, God may take someone's natural ability or even one's learned ability and use it as a spiritual gift. The special work of the Spirit is that God's Spirit supernaturally intercedes and intervenes in the very action and does something spiritually significant in the life of another. So it stands to reason. The gift is not just something you have. The gift is not just in possessing some special ability. In fact, I don't think it's that nearly as much at all as the gift is in what the Spirit of God does, bringing change in someone else's life through you. Having said that, the question is still asked, how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? I said, in your bulletin and online, I give you a number of thoughts about how to think about that and maybe even develop some idea of how God may be specially using you. But I would say to you, please do not be concerned about naming your spiritual gift. I think that is a rather foolish endeavor. As I've studied various passages of Scripture, the passages, about four of them in the New Testament, I've noticed that many of the definitions of the gifts of the Spirit overlap. And in fact, there's every reason to believe that there is no exhaustive list of the gifts. Has God intentionally not given us a complete list of the gifts because there probably are as many gifts as there are needs? And do we get lost in the weeds when we start focusing on what's my gift, instead of looking, where's the need and how can God use me to fill it? I don't agree with Robert Schuller on a number of things, but on one I do. I don't recall that he used this as a definition for exercising one's spiritual gift, but I think it's marvelous, even if he didn't intend that. Find a need and fill it. Find a hurt and heal it. And do it in faith in God that he will use you in supernatural ways, ways that you probably will never see until you stand before him in glory, to work his grace in someone else's life. Find a need and fill it. Find a hurt and heal it. A spiritual gift is a special work of the Holy Spirit whereby he grants to every Christian grace for effective spiritual service. Do something and allow God to use you. Helen Keller died 40 years ago this summer. She was the first person born deaf and blind who graduated from college. One of her comments was this: I long to accomplish great and noble tasks, but it is my chief duty to accomplish humble tasks as though they were great and noble. The world has moved along not only by the mighty shoves of its heroes, but also by the aggregate of the tiny pushes of each honest worker. God has called you and me to be used by his Spirit to make a difference in the lives of others. I think what he calls on us to do is not to spend so much time trying to figure out exactly what that is, as much as I said before, in dependence on him, requesting him to use us in the everyday stuff of life to make a difference in the lives of others. Our life together is both the means and the manifestation of renewed minds, of transformed living. It starts with humility. It continues with an understanding of our interdependence, how necessary we are to each other. And it goes on in faithful service, trusting in the Spirit of God. Listen to it again, please, as we close. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your very lives, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. What has God put before you today? Ask him to use you. Let's pray. Father God, we delight in you and in your word and your teaching of us. As I prayed at the beginning, God, convince us of these truths. Convict us of their relevance to our own lives. God, convince us of their relevance right down to the very detail of our speech and our conduct this afternoon, that in humility and interdependence, we may truly honor one another and serve one another, expecting you, God, to do your work through us in the lives of others and through others in us, that we may be transformed into the image of Christ. Amen. You may stand, and we are dismissed.